Our sermon text this morning is from James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we come before you now, asking through your word, that we would learn how to rely on you more and more in prayer. Please open our hearts and minds to receive your instruction, and impress upon us that which we need, to live lives pleasing to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord, and amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it is great to be here this morning. I was hoping to have my wife Tara and our three children with me, but there's some sickness in the home, which if at some point during the sermon then I stop speaking, that explains why. As it was said, I'm an associate pastor at King's Cross Church in Moscow, Idaho, with Pastor Toby. I've known Pastor Chase here for about 7 years now. Back when he was single and would show up to our parish group with beer in hand every week, he was very faithful at that. One fun fact about Pastor Chase, which I don't think he'll mind that I share, is when he moved to Moscow. Before they would let him in the pastoral training program, they made him do a year at New St. Andrews to prove his academic chops because he didn't have an undergrad degree at the time. Well, the joke was on the elders because he ended up graduating with, I believe, his bachelor's and his master's at the same time while finishing the program, which means he was the most academically gifted and diligent student that they ever had. So you are in good hands with Pastor Chase here. So, in our passage today from the Epistle of James, we're given great encouragement to take up the exercise and duty of prayer, specifically for one another. I do not believe anyone in this room would deny the importance and power of prayer. We are Christians, after all, and we believe the Bible, and so we then, right, believe in prayer. But we can believe that, and yet, prayer is one of those things that nobody feels quite good at. If I were to ask each one of you how your prayer life was, very few would say, excellent, I pray quite enough and God answers me all the time. No, your replies would range from, I try to pray each day, I try to remember to do it, but don't get to it that often, on the low end, to I pray daily, but I know there's more for me. I know I should do it more and that it could be better. And this has been the experience of many Christians throughout time, even well-known leaders in the church. So I have a few quotations for you from church history. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was known for his preaching on the Holy Spirit, once said, "Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer." Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. It's not too difficult to pick up a Bible or bring yourselves to church, write a check for your tithe or deliver a meal. All those are very tangible, right? But prayer, that doesn't come so quite easy to us. Alexander White, a 19th century Scottish preacher, wrote, "There is nothing that we are so bad at all our days as prayer." Here's another one, Thomas Shepard. This one's a bit more severe. So Thomas Shepard, a Puritan from the 17th century, said, "There are times in my life when I would rather die than pray." And he wrote that down so that you would remember that he did not like to pray. And then even the reformer, Martin Luther, who was known to have spent hours a day in prayer, and we believe this is actually true, it's not just a myth, he wrote, "It is a tremendously hard thing to pray aright. It wasn't an easy thing for him." So, do you feel better yet? you and I are not alone in our need to grow in prayer. And so my desire this morning is that we would find great encouragement in this passage. For here we have a recipe or a formula for the kinds of prayers that are answered, the kind that avail and have power with God. And we're given a great example in the prayer life, in prayer from the life of the prophet Elijah. So, in verse 16 here in James 5, we're given two qualities of prayer that avail much, that have great power and bear fruit, the kinds of prayers that God delights to answer. The first one is prayer that is effective and fervent. The KJV and New King James use two English words here to translate just one word in the original Greek. It carries with it the meaning of energetic, active, and emphatic prayer. This would be the opposite of prayers that are lethargic, inactive, or hesitant. Prayers offered up to the Lord half-hearted and then without faith. James gets at this again in verse 17 with the word there, earnest, that Elijah prayed earnestly for it not to rain. Here in the Greek again, it could literally be translated as he prayed in prayer. It follows the pattern of Hebrew idioms meant to convey a kind of depth and earnestness. We can see examples of this kind of action throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, think of Jacob wrestling with God in the night, Genesis 32. And when morning came, he said to God, I will not let you go until you bless me. There was a strong conviction and desire to see the matter through until the blessing came. There was a fervency, a literal wrestling, and an earnestness. In the New Testament, consider what we now call the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. Jesus says on the front end that this story is meant to teach us to pray and not lose heart. He tells of a widow who approached a wicked judge who did not fear God nor man, seeking justice. At first, the judge refuses her request, but after a while, he bends simply because of her persistence in coming again and again, wearing him down. Jesus then says that if this unjust judge does such a thing, how much more would our God answer the cries of his own people who seek him day and night with their prayers? In both of these instances, the fervency and persistence comes from faith and not doubt. There is a boldness before the Lord that says, I know you are good, and I know you hear your people, so please, please answer me. Imagine this kind of prayer like how a child may approach a parent and asking for a snack. They can be quite persistent, right? They can wear you down really quick. But in a healthy home, at no point does that child think that their mom or dad doesn't want to feed them, that they won't provide the food that they need. The reason they are persistent is usually because they know you are willing, but sometimes it takes a little bit of work. And this is how God is. He already knows what we need, but as some of you may have read in one Narnia book, he likes to be asked. And sometimes, for reasons unknown to us, he may make us persevere in that asking. But note, fervent prayer, then, again, is not anxious prayer. Prayers that are riddled with worry and distress, a kind of pleading that doesn't actually believe God hears or cares enough to answer. Rather, it's simply a call for warm prayers, not cold prayers. Prayers that have life within them, an earnestness about them, and a strong desire to actually see God answer you. This fervency ought to be present then in our prayers. We are to take all of our worries, all of our fears, all of our desires and dreams, and give them to God. And as needed, do it again and again by faith. The second quality we are given in this passage is righteousness. The prayers of a righteous man avail much. Did you know that God does not necessarily answer everyone's prayers the same? Although we are all justified by faith through grace, we're all equally united to Christ. Scripture does teach that unrepentant sin can obstruct and interfere with our prayers. This might sound off at first to you, so here are a scattershot of passages that demonstrate this reality. Consider Proverbs 28. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Isaiah 59. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Lest you think that Scripture is merely creating a dividing line between unbelievers and believers. In the previous chapter of James, James 4:3, it reads this: you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James is writing to believers and telling them why God sometimes does not answer their prayers, and it's because of their own sinful desires. Psalm 66 reads, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And for one more, 1 Peter 3, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Unconfessed, unrepentant sin hinders our prayers. Now, this is not teaching that God only answers the prayers of super Christians, or if such a person did exist, only a Christian without sin. Absolutely not. Instead, you should think of this in covenant terms. We are told, for example, that John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That's in Luke chapter 1. Is Luke saying they were completely sinless? Of course not. Rather, when they did sin, they confessed it and offered sacrifices according to the law. They were covenant keepers. They were earnestly faithful to God, even in their failings. Think of the covenant of marriage. A husband and wife can be faithful to their covenant, and yet, as you all know, not perfect. They sin against one another. They say the wrong thing at the wrong time, and they seek forgiveness from one another. But they are committed to keeping their covenant. They are faithful to it. And so, a righteous man or woman is a Christian who is sincerely committed to God and seeking to do his will. It is a Christian who faithfully confesses his or her sins. And James says, when those people pray, God is eager to listen. He inclines his ear to hear them in order to answer. So those are the two ingredients James says are necessary for availing prayer: fervency and righteousness. Now I'd like us to consider the example of the prophet Elijah. What is it about Elijah that made James decide to use him in this passage? And in particular, this episode from his ministry as the example for this teaching on prayer. To review, James writes, beginning in verse 17 in chapter 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. If you have your Bible open, you can jump to 1 Kings 16, right before where the story of Elijah begins. Here, we are in the northern kingdom of Israel, now under the wicked rule of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. We're told in verse 30 that Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings before him. And then again in verse 33, we read that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings before him. So he was a very accomplished king, just in the wrong direction. And so what did he do to achieve such a thing? He turned from Yahweh, the God of Israel, and served and worshipped the pagan god Baal, setting up an altar in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And so, in the midst of this wicked idolatry, the prophet Elijah springs forth into the narrative out of nowhere in chapter 17, verse 1, which reads, "And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" We're given no history of Elijah here, no story of his upbringing or preparation in order to become a prophet of Yahweh. Instead, he suddenly appears before the king, boldly rebukes him, and declares that there will be no more rain until he says so. Now, there are two interesting reasons why Elijah chooses to bind the rain in Israel. There is significance in this particular action. The first is that Baal was a god of nature, a storm god, and it was believed that the rain came forth from him. Rain was his thing, unless it happened to be dry season, in which case they had this story that they believed that he was currently dead again, awaiting his rebirth in the autumn when the rains happened to naturally return. And so Elijah, whose name means Yahweh is my God, confronts the chief Baal worshiper and says that Yahweh is now shutting off Baal's faucet. Yahweh is actually in charge of the rain. The second reason Elijah declared a drought pertains to covenant blessings and curses. In Deuteronomy 11, the Lord declared to Israel that if they loved him with all their hearts and souls, he will send forth to the land rain in its season, that they may harvest grain, wine, and oil. But if they did not keep covenant, if they turned aside and served other gods, he declared that his anger would rise against them, and he would shut up the heavens so that the land would yield no fruit. And so the rain was both a sign against Baal and his supposed power, but also against all of Israel for their covenant breaking. So here we see in all of this that Elijah met the first criteria then back in James 5. He was a man of powerful prayer because he was righteous. He was a covenant-keeping man in a land of unrighteous covenant breakers. He introduces himself to Ahab as one who stands before Yahweh, and he has such a connection with the Lord that the rain will not come until he, Elijah, says so. Throughout the narrative of Elijah, the text explicitly shows his faithfulness. Whenever God commands Elijah to go and do something, the text specifically repeats the exact words in describing Elijah's actions, showing his perfect obedience to the word of the Lord. For example, in 1 Kings 17:3, God says to Elijah, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." And then, in nearly identical language, we read, "So Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." There is specific repetition of the details of the command to show Elijah's compliance, and this appears a number of times in the narrative. Elijah was a righteous man. He was also in many ways an extraordinary man. He was a traveling wonder worker, essentially. He raised the dead, called down fire from heaven, controlled the rain, fasted 40 days, divided the Jordan River to cross on dry ground, and ultimately was taken into heaven by means of a chariot of fire. And actually, that's not his last performance, for we find him again in the New Testament alongside Moses, as a representative of all the prophets, meeting with Christ and the disciples to witness the transfiguration. And yet, what James wants us to take away from the example of Elijah is that he was a man just like us. He does not allow us to say, "Yeah, but that was Elijah." He cuts off that thought immediately, and he states, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." And look, how God answered his prayers. He can do that for you too. Another quality of Elijah's prayers is that they were earnest. He was a man of great passion and boldness in his praying. He prayed in his praying. We see this throughout the ministry of Elijah, but James points us specifically to God answering his prayers regarding the rain in this episode. Now, if you're reading closely, you'll notice that in 1 Kings, it does not explicitly say that Elijah prayed for God to stop the rain. We don't have a description of that. Instead, we read that he comes before Ahab and declares before the living God that there will be no rain until he says so. And so here James is making an inference that Elijah did indeed pray to stop the rain, either in that moment of prophesying before Ahab or maybe right after. And because we also believe that James is inspired, of course, we can receive his account as accurate and true. But we do see Elijah explicitly praying at two points later in 1 Kings 18. The first is during the showdown with the prophets of Baal, 3 years now after Elijah confronted Ahab. Elijah has already stained Baal's reputation by displaying Yahweh's ultimate power over the rain for these 3 years. And here in this worship challenge, he is ready to completely humiliate Baal and hundreds of his followers. The challenge is this. 2 sacrifices will be prepared on the altars. Then the representatives of each god will call upon their god to send forth fire upon the altar, displaying their power and their god's power. This challenge is right in Baal's wheelhouse. It should be easy for him to perform this task, for as a god of nature, he was often depicted with a bolt of lightning in his hand, fire from heaven. But, as we all know, Baal did not show up. As Elijah mocked, perhaps he was sleeping or relieving himself. Instead, Yahweh answered with power, sending forth fire to consume the sacrifice to bring great glory and praise to himself from the people. After winning the victory, Elijah, perhaps mockingly again, tells Ahab he ought to head home for dinner before the rain comes. And here is where we see Elijah earnestly pray to the Lord for rain now to return. We're told that Elijah bowed down and placed his head between his knees, a posture of prayer. While bowed in prayer, he commanded his servant to go look towards the sea for signs of rain, but there was nothing. And so it says that he did this 7 times. 7 times he earnestly prayed for the rain, and 7 times he looked for an answer from God. After the 7th time, the servant returned saying, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." Elijah then tells Ahab again to get it going before the rain stops him. And then we are told that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. Now, there are 2 lessons we can learn from Elijah's prayers right here. The first is regarding his boldness. What gave him such boldness before a wicked king, hundreds of false prophets, and the people of Israel? Was he simply out of his mind? No, not at all. Elijah was bold because he knew the Lord, he knew the true and living God of Israel. In a land that had turned away from God to idols, he stood firm. And he not only stood firm, but he confronted the idolatry and false gods head on. Elijah could be bold because he knew God. He knew that God would send forth the fire upon the altar because he had sang songs like Psalm 135. Yahweh is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, he makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And Elijah knew the will of God. He was aware of what God had declared. He could pray an imprecatory prayer calling for drought because he knew that this was one of the covenant curses God had promised to bring against his people if they ever strayed. Likewise, it is likely that Elijah was aware of the great prayer of King Solomon recorded in 1 Kings 8. In this prayer, Solomon says, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." Elijah knew that the Lord was a merciful and forgiving God, and that he would shower his humble people with the blessing of rain when they returned to him. Elijah was also persistent in his prayers. Even though he had utmost confidence that the Lord would send the rain, he continued to pray seven times and looked for an answer to his prayer each time. He didn't just pray once and then shrug. He was a man who absolutely knew that the Lord was sovereign and did as he pleased, and yet he knew that the Lord desires to work out his will through the prayers of his people. We see this principle, right, in the Lord's Prayer. We're taught by Jesus to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we ever for a moment think that such things will not take place? That God's kingdom will not forever reign, or that his will not ultimately be manifested? Of course not. And yet, we join with God's sovereign plan and pray for these things to come to pass. We pray his kingdom down. We pray for his will to be accomplished. And so James points to the prophet Elijah as a man we ought to imitate in prayer, remembering that his boldness and his earnestness came from knowing God and his word. So I'd like to conclude now with three applications from this passage. The first is very simple. Our passage this morning, the story of Elijah, is meant to be an encouragement for you to pray, not a discouragement. James did not write this so that you would marvel at the powerful prayers of Elijah as something only reserved for the extra holy or the righteous or gifted people. Absolutely not. As he wrote, Elijah was a man with a nature like us. And look at what God did through his prayers. And so, if you are seeking to live a simple, godly life through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you have God's attention. And how glorious is that? Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." God delights to display his glory and his power by answering the prayers of his people, the prayers of those who are seeking after him. The second point is this: recognize where you already pray and do so earnestly and with a renewed faith. Often the experience of hearing sermons or reading books on prayer is like walking a tightrope. There's great encouragement to be had, and at the same time, shame creeps in when we see how far short we all fall. And it's hard to know how exactly to improve then when you're preoccupied or overwhelmed with your shortcomings. But what I want to point out is that you already do pray quite often. Think about it. Every Lord's Day, you come in here and participate in the congregational prayers with your amen. And yet we all know it is very easy here to zone out, let your mind wander to afternoon plans or things that need to get done, or to simply participate half-heartedly. So as far as you are able, with little ones and all sorts of distractions, pray earnestly. Present your heart before the Lord and pray along with the congregation sincerely. You also most likely pray in your homes at dinner time and perhaps before bed, or at the start of the day. And again, we all know that these prayers can become lukewarm, empty words repeated without life in them. You can change that. You must change that. doesn't need to look like long, drawn-out prayers with lots of dramatic emotion. Just be yourself. But it does look like standing before God with your families like you actually mean it, speaking to Him as if He were really there, and expecting Him to answer as if He really cares and can. Lastly, after giving attention to improving the times you have already set aside to pray, you should seek to set aside additional times of focused prayer. The Apostle Paul instructs us in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Every single person in this room could pray more, or at the very least, you could pray more earnestly and fervently. If you do not already have a specific time set aside daily to pray, I encourage you to take a look at your schedule and find the most reasonable and doable time in which you could do so regularly. John Calvin once commented, "It is good to have certain hours, meaning times of the day, appointed for prayer. Not because we're tied to hours, but unless we would ever become unmindful of prayer. We are a weak and feeble and forgetful people, which means we are prone to forget to turn to the Lord in prayer, which, because we are weak, is exactly what we need. And so one of the best things you can do is to make prayer a daily routine in your lives. But for those of you who already do pray daily, you might have another challenge at hand. Often your mind wanders, or you simply don't feel anything when you pray. You want to describe your prayers as fervent or maybe even very meaningful. The Puritans had a solution to this common problem, and they put it simply and memorably as this: pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. Often it takes time to warm up in prayer, to become fervent. D.A. Carson explained this Puritan teaching by writing, "We should pray long enough and honestly enough at a single session to get past the feeling of formalism and unreality. The way to pray fervently and earnestly, the way to pray in your praying, is to simply persist in honest prayer before God until you do so. But if we never make the time to do such a thing, we will never know what that even means. So practically, you might make use of a prayer list or a book of written prayers to get going, to start the engine. But you should occasionally seek to have enough time set aside to get the engine of your heart warm before the Lord, communing with His Spirit. God has given us a great duty in prayer. And as we noted in the beginning, it is often a very difficult duty. But it is more than that. Being able to pray to the living God is a gift. You are able to speak freely to the God of Israel, to Elijah's God, who sends forth fire upon the altar. And what a great privilege and opportunity that is. I'll end with one of my favorite stories regarding prayer, which comes from Charles Spurgeon. He once spoke of a young boy who once asked the leader of a prayer meeting to pray that his sister would read her Bible for the first time and be saved. And so, when that leader began to lift up the boy's request in the meeting, he saw the boy dart out the door. Quite perplexed, the leader later asked the boy, when he found him, why he so rudely left the meeting in the middle of the prayer he asked for. And this was the boy's response: I wanted to go home and see my sister read her Bible for the first time. That is how we should approach prayer, with the faith of a child who knows God hears and delights to answer. So as a church and in your families, commit to praying with greater frequency and fervency. Walk with God, confessing your sins that He might answer you in your time of need. For as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we know that He is willing and able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So now let us turn to our Father in prayer. Father, We thank you for your word, which teaches us many things regarding prayer. You have not left us alone to our own devices, but have given us instructions on how to commune with you, to seek you, to receive from you all the blessings that we need. And so we ask that you would make us a people dependent upon you in prayer, that we would be a church hopeful in prayer and expectant in prayer. And may you be pleased to use our prayers to bring reformation, revival in our own lives, in our families, and in our nation. For we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, and amen.